Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, April the 9th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us day by day in your word. We thank you for the opportunity that it affords us, that we might see clearly the path that we must take. We ask today that you would continue to fill us with truth, so that we might have a clear understanding of that which you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we've reached the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we begin at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tried our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea and are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak up to the Gentiles, that we might be saved, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not every, even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 390 and paragraph 1, which is the beginning of chapter 31, entitled Opposition at Thessalonica, says the following. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul reminded them of his manner of laboring among them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 4, he declares that he did not seek to win souls through flattery, deception, or guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so to speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul rebuked and warned his converts with the faithfulness of a father to his children, while at the same time he cherished them as tenderly and as a fond mother would her child. When the Jews saw that the apostles were successful in obtaining large congregations, that many were accepting their doctrines, among them the leading women of the city and multitudes of Gentiles, they were filled with envy and jealousy. These Jews were not then in favor with the Roman power, because they had raised an insurrection in the metropolis not long previous to this time. They were regarded with suspicion, and their liberty was, in a measure, restricted. They now saw an opportunity to take advantage of circumstances to reestablish themselves in favor, and at the same time to throw reproach upon the apostles and the converts to Christianity. This they set about doing by representing that the leaders in the new doctrine were raising a tumult among the people. They accordingly excited the passions of the worthless mob by cunningly devised falsehoods, and incited them to make an uproarious assault upon the house of Jason, the temporary home of the apostles. This they did with a fury more like that of wild beast than of men. They had been instructed by the Jews to bring out Saul and Silas and drag them to the authorities, accusing them of creating all this uproar and of raising an insurrection. When they had broken into the house, however, they found that the apostles were not there. Friends who had apprehended what was about to occur had hastened them out of the city, and they had departed for Berea. In their mad disappointment at not finding Paul and Silas, the mob seized Jason and his brother and dragged them before the authorities with the complaint, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." The Jews interpreted the words of Paul to mean that Christ would come the second time in that generation and reign upon the earth as king over all nations. The charge was brought against the apostles with so much determination that the magistrates credited it and put Jason under bonds to keep the peace, as Paul and Silas were not to be found. The persecuting Jews flattered themselves that by their course of towards the Christians, they had regained the confidence of the magistrates and had established their reputation as loyal citizens, while they had at the same time gratified their malice toward the apostles and transferred the suspicion which had heretofore rested upon themselves to the converts of Christianity. In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Those who preach unpopular truth in our day meet with determined resistance, as did the apostles. They need expect no more favorable reception from a large majority of professed Christians than did Paul from his Jewish brethren. There will be a union of opposition elements against them. For however diverse from each other different organizations may be in their sentiments and religious faith, their forces are united in trampling underfoot the fourth commandment in the law of God. Those who will not themselves accept the truth are more zealous than others that others should not receive it. And those are not wanting who perseveringly manufacture falsehoods and stir up the base passions of the people to make the truth of God of none effect. But the messengers of Christ must arm themselves with watchfulness and prayer, and move forward with faith, firmness, and courage, and in the name of Jesus, keep at their work as did the apostles. They must sound the note of warning to the world, teaching the transgressors of the law what is sin, and pointing them to Jesus Christ as did its great and only Redeemer. In chapter 32, same book, Spirit of Prophecy, volume 3, and page 393 in paragraph 1, says this: "At Berea, Paul again commenced his work by going into the synagogue of the Jews to preach the gospel of Christ. He says of them, 'These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few.' In the presentation of the truth, Those who honestly desire to be right will be awakened to a diligent searching of the scriptures. This will produce results similar to those that attend the labors of the apostles in Berea. But those who preach the truth in these days meet many who are the opposite of the Bereans. They cannot controvert the doctrine presented to them, yet they manifest the utmost reluctance to investigate the evidence offered in its favor and assume that even if it is the truth, it is a matter of little consequence whether or not they accept it as such. They think that their old faith and customs are good enough for them. But the Lord, who sent out his ambassadors with a message to the world, will hold the people responsible for the manner in which they treat the words of his servants. God will judge all according to the light which has been presented to them, whether it is plain to them or not. It is their duty to investigate, as did the Bereans. The Lord says through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." The minds of the Bereans was not narrowed by prejudice, and they were willing to investigate and receive the truth preached by the apostles. If the people of our time would follow the example of the noble Bereans in searching the scriptures daily and in comparing the messages brought to them with what is there recorded, there would be thousands loyal to God's law where there is only one today. But many who profess to love God have no desire to change from error to truth, and they cling to the pleasing fables of the last days. Error blinds the mind and leads them from God, and truth gives light to the mind and life to the soul. The unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica, filled with jealousy and hatred of the apostles, and not content with having driven them from their labors among the Thessalonians, followed them to Berea, and again stirred up the excitable passions of the lower class to do them violence. The teachers of the truth were again driven from their field of labor. Persecution followed them from city to city. This hasty retreat from Berea deprived Paul of the opportunity he had anticipated of again visiting the brethren at Thessalonica. Although the opposers of the doctrine of Christ could not hinder its actual advancement, they still succeeded in making the work of the apostles exceedingly hard. God, in his providence, permitted Satan to hinder Paul from returning to Thessalonica. Yet the faithful apostle steadily pressed on through opposition, conflict, and persecution to carry out the purpose of God as revealed to him in the vision at Jerusalem. "I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." From Berea, Paul went to Athens. He was accompanied on his journey by some of the Bereans who had been newly brought into the faith and who were desirous of learning more from him of the way of life. When the apostle arrived at Athens, he sent these men back with a message to Silas and Timothy to join him immediately in that city. Timothy had come to Berea previously to Paul's departure, and with Silas had remained to carry on the work so well begun there and to instruct the new converts in the principles of their holy faith. The city of Athens was the metropolis of heathendom. Paul did not here meet with an ignorant, credulous populace as at Lystra, but he encountered a people famous for their intelligence and education. Statues of their gods and the deified heroes of history and poetry met the eye in every direction, while magnificent architecture and paintings also represented the national glory and the popular worship of heathen deities. The senses of the people were entranced by the beauty and glory of art. Sanctuaries and temples involving untold expense reared their lofty forms on every hand. Victories of arms and deeds of celebrated men were commemorated by sculptures and shrines and tablets. All these things made this renowned city like a vast gallery of art. And as Paul looked upon the beauty and grandeur surrounding him and saw the city crowded with idols, his spirit was stirred with jealousy for God, whom he saw dishonored on every side. His heart was drawn out in deep pity for the citizens of that grand metropolis, who, notwithstanding their intellectual greatness, were given to idolatry. Paul was not deceived by the grandeur and beauty, of that which his eyes rested upon, nor by the material wisdom and philosophy which he encountered in this great center of learning. He perceived that human art had done its best to deify vice and make falsehood attractive by glorifying the memory of those whose lives had been devoted to leading men to deny God. The moral nature of the apostle was so alive to the attraction of heavenly things that the joy and splendor of those riches that will never fade occupied his mind and made valueless the earthly pomp and glory with which he was surrounded. As he saw the magnificence of the city with its costly devices, he realized its seductive power over the mind of the lovers of art and science. His mind was deeply impressed with the importance of the work before him in Athens. His solicitude in that great city where God was not worshipped was oppressive, and he longed for the sympathy and aid of his fellow worshippers. As far as human fellowship was concerned, he felt himself to be utterly isolated. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, he expresses his feeling in these words, "Left at Athens alone." Paul's work was to bear the tidings of salvation to a people who had no intelligent understanding of God and his plans. He was not traveling for the purpose of sightseeing, nor to gratify a morbid desire for new and strange scenes. His detection or his dejection of mind was caused by the apparently insurmountable obstacles which presented themselves against his reaching the mind of the people of Athens. Grieved at the idolatry everywhere visible about him, he felt a holy zeal for his master's cause. He sought out his Jewish brethren, and in their synagogue at Athens proclaimed the doctrine of Christ. But the principal work of Paul in that city was to deal with paganism. The religion of the Athenians, of which they made great boast, was of no value, for it was destitute of the knowledge of the true God. It consisted in great part of art worship and a round of dissipating amusement and festivals. It wanted the virtue of true goodness. Genuine religion gives men the victory over themselves, but a religion of mere intellect and taste is wanting in the qualities essential to raise its possessor above the evils of his nature and to connect him with God. On the very stones of the altar in Athens, this great want was expressed by the inscription, "To the unknown God." Yes, though boasting of their wisdom, wealth, and skill in art and science, the learned Athenians could but acknowledge that the great ruler of the universe was unknown to them. The great men of the city seemed hungering for subjects of discussion in which they would have opportunity to display their wisdom and oratory. While waiting for Silas and Timothy to meet him, Paul was not idle. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. The great men of Athens were not long in finding out this singular teacher, who presented to the people doctrines so new and strange. Some who prided themselves upon the extent of their intellectual culture entered into conversation with him. This soon drew a crowd of listeners about them. Some were prepared to ridicule the apostle as one far beneath them, socially and intellectually, and said jeeringly among themselves, "What will this blabberer say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." The Stoics and the Epicureans encountered him, but they, and all others who came in contact with him, soon saw that he had a store of knowledge even greater than their own. His intellectual power commanded the respect and attention of the more intellectual and learned, while his earnest, logical reasoning and his power of oratory held the promiscuous audience. Thus, the apostle stood undaunted, meeting his opposers on their ground, matching logic with logic, and philosophy with philosophy. What a powerful story here. Paul finds himself in Athens with all of these intellectuals, a place of learning, a place of total research and understanding. And these men thought that they had something on this man who was preaching this strange and unusual doctrine, only to discover that his intellectual power commanded the respect and attention of the more intellectual and learned, while his earnest logical reasoning and his power of oratory held the promiscuous audience. Thus the apostle stood undaunted, meeting his opposers on their ground, matching logic with logic and philosophy with philosophy. Those of us today who seek to share the gospel will be given the power from heaven. And accompanied by the Holy Spirit, we will be able to speak to hearts and minds of those who think they know more than God does, but who will only discover that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of heaven supersedes all other man's wisdom. Today God is calling you to be a witness, both verbal and nonverbal, and he's calling you to do for him that which he has assigned to all of those who understand his truth and accept it. Will you say yes? Will you obey him today and go forward and be a witness for him? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that today you call us again to be witnesses for you. We thank you that you continue to guide us in the path of righteousness so that we might walk according to your will. We ask that you would help us today to be a witness for you, so that those who come in contact with us will realize that we have been with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, April the 9th, 2020.